willingness to share ministry with us. Thank you for the time and effort and energy he puts into the preparation. And we just ask that you would just give us open and listening ears this morning to hear what you have to say through Tim. Amen.
Good morning, church. This morning, we will be continuing our series on the Bible overview. Over the last few weeks, we've been flying over the entirety of our Bible with the help of this material produced by Matthias Media and with the help of our very own Matthew Malcolm. It's been said every week. I feel I have to say that again. Now, these are excellent resources for seeing the big picture of the Bible, and they're really great quality. They're not free. However, the church actually has a number of copies that are available for people to borrow, to work through with your Bible study group. There's like a leader's manual as well as these kind of workbooks, or even for your own personal study. So if you're interested to borrow this material, have a chat with Larry or some of the elders, and they can sort you out. So as I said, this morning we will be concluding the Bible overview story. Last week, Larry took us through the whole of the Old Testament, which the overview, you may remember, looks like this. This morning we will be looking at the New Testament, where the great story of the kingdom of God moves from foundation, so see foundation up there, to fulfillment. And I hear you think, yes, finally, the New Testament. Now we get to the important stuff. I mean, the Old Testament has some really great stories, don't get me wrong. And I understand that the whole temple and king and priest stuff is significant. But really, the Old Testament has some kind of weird and confusing parts too. And quite frankly, some parts that are a little dry. Yep, I'm ready for the New Testament. I mean, Jesus did away with the Old Testament. I'm not really convinced we need to read the Old Testament these days. Well, I hope and trust that you weren't thinking that. I'm pretty confident you weren't, actually, especially after Larry's message last week, because we saw that the Old Testament is extremely important for us even today. Through it, we learn the character, purposes, and work of our great God. And indeed, we see repeated examples of just how broken and depraved mankind is, and how desperately we need a savior. The Old Testament gives us a context for understanding the life and work of Jesus. And remember, Jesus taught using the scriptures, the Old Testament. His message is a continuation of God's great story. And the Old Testament was written for our benefit, yes, even for ours today, that we might have faith and hope. The unofficial verse of our three-part series is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which say, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction, for conviction, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work." The Old Testament is foundation for our faith. And this morning, we move into fulfillment, starting with the life of Jesus. The New Testament begins with four books referred to as the Gospels, the good news about Jesus. They tell us about the man Jesus, about his life and what he did. The Gospel of Matthew says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." You see, Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man, the son of a carpenter. These gospels make it clear that he was so much more. He was someone very special. From his miraculous conception and birth to his life and ministry, Jesus fulfilled prophecies written about the coming Messiah, the long-awaited Son of David, the Christ, the King of Israel. If you remember back to last week, the nation of Israel demanded from God a king to rule over them, like the kings of the surrounding nations. And this deeply hurt God. as in this request, the people were really rejecting him as their king. God still grants their request, and it was understood that the king of Israel had primarily three fundamental tasks to perform. They were to rule God's people, to rescue God's people, and to overcome and defeat God's enemies. None of the ancient kings of Israel perfectly satisfied these tasks required of God's true king, not even the great King David. But then we come to the New Testament, when the likelihood of there ever being a just and righteous king of Israel who measures up to God's requirements seems all but lost. And then all of this changes. Throughout his life recorded in the Gospels, we see Jesus fulfill these tasks of God's chosen king, to rule, to rescue God's people, and to defeat God's enemies. As God's king, throughout his life, Jesus ruled God's people, providing and explaining to them God's law and living it out obediently. As we read in the previous verse in Matthew, Jesus taught in the synagogues and preached the good news of the kingdom of God, proclaiming that the kingdom was not just coming in the future, but that it was there with them even then. He was bringing in God's kingdom as its ruling king. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." And after reading this, Jesus then concludes saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was the one whom the Spirit of God anointed, like all ancient kings of Israel before him, and who was empowered by this same Spirit to preach good news to the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. In this, he was an unmatched teacher, opening the ancient scriptures and revealing the fullness of many things God had previously ordained in mystery. When he taught, Jesus often spoke in parables and stories as a way to call those who were his people to himself, to distinguish between his people and those of the world. Jesus demonstrated the kingly power he was given by the Spirit of God in not only healing people, but forgiving their sins, as we can read in Mark chapter 2. Before Jesus heals the paralyzed man, he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven, angering the teachers of religious law. I mean, who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus calls the man to take up his mat and go home, the man jumps to his feet, evidencing that Jesus indeed had the authority to forgive sins as God's chosen king. I suggest you to reread Mark 2 for that great story. Jesus had the authority to rule God's people as the chosen king of God's kingdom. As God's king throughout his life, Jesus rescued God's people, freeing them from slavery to all kinds of physical sickness, paralysis, as we've seen, blindness, uncontrolled bleeding, hunger, even death. Jesus' ability to heal made him known among the surrounding areas, and by the end of his ministry, people would flock to him from faraway towns to be freed from their sicknesses. In his life, Jesus provided freedom from the conditions the people could not free themselves from. And he did it in power, with the authority of God Almighty as his chosen king. As God's king, through his life, Jesus overcomes God's enemies, freeing God's people from the supernatural forces of spirits who stood opposed to God. Jesus often confronted people who were demon-possessed, bound in slavery to unclean spirits. And these spirits knew exactly who Jesus was. They were forced to submit to his authority. Jesus was able to overcome these enemies even above what his disciples were able to, as he was empowered by God to defeat God's enemies as God's chosen king of his kingdom. Throughout his life, Jesus ruled and rescued God's people and overcame God's enemies. He was sent by God to fulfill the promise to provide a powerful ruler of God's kingdom who would save his people from their sins. But then, much to the surprise of his disciples and followers, Jesus is arrested by the Romans, tried without justice, and put to death, killed on a cross. How can this be, that God's chosen king would suffer and die in this way? God's king was meant to be victorious. Jesus was meant to rescue the people of Israel from their submission to Rome, wasn't he? But instead, he is crucified amongst thieves and buried in a tomb. How does Jesus fulfill the requirements of God's king now? Well, the astounding message of the New Testament, and indeed the whole Bible, is that in his death, Jesus fulfills the tasks of God's chosen king far more perfectly than he ever did in his life. In his death, Jesus overcomes God's final, ultimate enemy, that is, sin and death. You see, Jesus's death is a fulfillment of the Old Testament temple practice of the perfect, spotless sacrifice being slaughtered in order to purify the people of their sin. In the book of Romans, we read that the wages of sin is death. That is, the reward for sinning, really the punishment, is death. To make things right, a death must be paid. In the temple, the sacrifice that died was pure and blameless, and it was killed as a substitute for the impure, guilty people of Israel. The sacrifice died that the people might live as God's holy people. This was the agreement, the covenant God entered with his people. But this could never cover all of their sin. They needed to offer these sacrifices year on year on year to atone for their sin. As God's perfect Son, his spotless Lamb, Jesus died in our place, bearing the punishment for our sin, rendering sin and its reward, death, powerless over all who come to him for forgiveness. Not that those who come to him never die, but when they die, they no longer die as enemies of God. This was the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Jesus took on the punishment for our rebellion against God's rule. In his death as God's chosen king, Jesus defeated God's greatest enemy, sin and death, once and for all for God's people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In his death, Jesus rescues God's people as God's chosen king. Our sin was a debt we couldn't repay. We were slaves to sin, and there was no escape for us. But Jesus took our sin upon himself and paid the cost on our behalf, echoing and indeed fulfilling the exodus of God's people from captivity in Egypt. Jesus was the Passover lamb that was slain that the wrath of God would pass over us, his people, and that we might be freed from captivity to sin and into the fullness of the family of God and eternal life. Jesus' death was essential to his role as the saving ruler of God's kingdom. Through his death, we are offered free entry into life as citizens of the kingdom. The death of Jesus shows us God's deep love for a rebellious people. In his death, we've seen that Jesus defeats God's enemies and rescues God's people. But what about the task of ruling God's people? God's chosen king was to defeat God's enemies, to rescue and to rule God's people. If Jesus is dead, how can he rule God's people as their king? God raised Jesus to life again and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his resurrection, Jesus was proven to be God's chosen ruler, not only of all Israel, but of all mankind, all heaven, and all earth, an eternal king whose reign will never end. Romans 1 declares that it was by his resurrection from the dead, through the Spirit of holiness, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the King. In his eternal kingship, Jesus is appointed the world's judge, the one who will dispense true justice and make all things right. And in his new position, Jesus is forever glorified, not only by the angels, but by the Father for his obedience, our radiant King of Kings. And in his glorified position, Jesus lives to intercede for his people, to ensure that we can never be condemned, not by ourselves or by our enemy. And nothing can separate us from his love and the love of the Father through him. The resurrection gives evidence that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for our benefit. All who the Son sets free are free indeed. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that he was appointed by God to a special position of honor and authority. The resurrection of Jesus also marks the beginning of the end. The time of salvation is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. It is only a matter of time until the whole plan is fulfilled. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, another miraculous event takes place: the giving of Holy Spirit to the believers on the day of Pentecost. The coming of Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the gift of the risen Christ to his followers, equipping them to spread the message of the kingdom and enabling them to live together as citizens of that kingdom. In this way, the Holy Spirit does not draw attention away from Jesus, but maintains a focus on Jesus as the one who has been appointed by God as Lord of the church. To those who are God's true people, the Holy Spirit provides the power to witness, to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even to Australia and to Perth. The Holy Spirit provides spiritual fruit and gifts and day-to-day provision for the church, the body of the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians that Holy Spirit produces good fruit in the lives of those who follow King Jesus, fruit such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This fruit, along with the gifts of the Spirit, are intended to bind the people of God together, to unify us, to mature us, and to cause us to live together in peace, enabling us to carry out the mission of Jesus our King, to proclaim to all people that there is freedom from a hopeless life of sin, freedom in Christ alone. Holy Spirit is our great comforter and counselor, guiding us to live as holy people of God, different from the world around us. He enables us to live as citizens of God's kingdom, even here and now. When Jesus returned to God's right hand, his people were not left alone. The Holy Spirit is God with us until Jesus returns. And indeed, return Jesus will. When Jesus returns, his glory will be evident to all. He will condemn those who have ignored him and opposed him. Finally, there will be no more rebellion against God's rule, and the salvation of God's people will be complete. Jesus will take his people to be with him forever. He told his disciples after his resurrection, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Jesus is indeed victorious, and his return will be in victory over all wickedness and rebellion, and will provide freedom and victory for all those who listen to and follow him. Jesus' return will be both wondrous and terrifying. Wondrous for those who trust in him, but terrifying for those who are opposed to him. The last part of God's plan for the world, as revealed to us in the Bible, takes us back to the beginning. God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That extra bit's from the same chapter, just a bit later on. Just as the original creation was perfect for its citizens, Adam and Eve, the new creation will likewise be perfect for all of those called to be citizens in Christ Jesus, its King. There will be no more suffering and pain, no more strife and sin. And we can know in part the blessings of the new creation in the gift of Holy Spirit right now. He is the seal, the deposit of the new creation in us. The picture language of the book of Revelation tells us of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who will be enthroned alongside God the Father and worshipped by the great multitude of people that he has gathered around him. Having completed all that he was called to accomplish, he will then hand the kingdom over to his Father. 1 Corinthians says, "Then the end will come, when he, that is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Well, this sort of summarizes the teaching of the New Testament. As we have seen, it focuses on Jesus, the man from God, appointed by God, as the saving ruler of God's kingdom. This great unifying theme has been prepared for in the Old Testament and brought to fulfillment in the New Testament. We have moved from foundation to fulfillment. So where do we here in the year 2018 fit into the grand picture of the Bible? I mean, the New Testament starts 2,000 odd years ago, telling us the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, the birth and empowering of his church by Holy Spirit, and then, bam, the return of Jesus and the new creation, which is still to come. Where do we fit in? We live between the comings of Jesus. That is, we live in what's called the last days. It is described in Acts chapter 2 when Holy Spirit has been given and the people are calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. It is also the time of waiting for the glorious day of the Lord. Life in the last days is marked by tension. It is sometimes referred to as the time of now and not yet. And we can experience this tension, can't we, day to day? We have the benefits of Christ's victory over sin and death now, but he has not yet returned in glory to judge the world. Right now, we are already justified and have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption. We have been bought back to God through the blood of Jesus and are forgiven of all our sin and shame. We have already died to sin. We can have nothing more to do with it. Right now, we are already citizens of heaven and eagerly await the return of our great King Jesus. And we are already a new creation. Right now, our lives are hidden with Christ, waiting to be revealed when he returns in glory. And right now, we are to live as citizens of this new creation, people who belong to the day of the Lord. Right now, we have the power of Holy Spirit in our lives to reveal God's truth to us in his word and to encourage us to live in loving unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many blessings we enjoy now, but there are still great things to come. creation itself is not yet redeemed. We still live in a fallen world which groans for redemption, and our bodies too suffer and groan in pain, awaiting the return of Jesus. Even though Christ reigns right now, he is absolutely sovereign, we still await the defeat of all of God's enemies when Christ returns. Full and complete justice is not yet experienced by us. We at times must endure unjust suffering, but we can know that our great King Jesus suffered the greatest injustice for our sake, for our life and freedom. And indeed, many Christians even today are killed for their testimony about Jesus, losing their very lives and families. So the last days is a time of tension, because there are things about the new creation, the fullness of God's kingdom, that are true now, but there are many other things about the new creation that we do not yet experience. We already belong to God's kingdom and are saved, but we don't yet experience those things in their fullness. Although we are redeemed, forgiven, and justified, we still sometimes get sick. We still experience pain, and we still even die. Even though God's kingdom has been truly brought in by Jesus, it is not fully expressed. Why? Why would this be so? It is because God is patient. God wants more people to trust in what he has done in Jesus before he expresses his rule in the world and his complete saving of the world. We, likewise, long for the new creation, but also long for more people to accept Jesus as their King and Lord and Saviour. The New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, is all about Jesus, the Son of God Almighty and the Saviour of all mankind, the suffering King who gave his perfect life that we might know God, and who was raised to life again in victory over sin and death, to intercede for us and to rule over all creation, and who gave his Holy Spirit to be with us until he returns to take us home to be with him. I'm just going to pray now. Thank you, our loving Lord Jesus, our great King. Lord, we submit ourselves to your authority. As our great, merciful King, you rescued us, Lord. You rule us, and you have defeated your enemies, God's enemies, our enemies. Lord, we thank you for all the work you have done, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit with us even now. And we pray that you will fill our hearts with a joy of you, Lord. Please open your word to us, bind us together in unity, and may we be bold to go out like the littles, Lord, and proclaim your goodness to the nations, to serve one another, and declare the kingship of Jesus to our family and friends. Thank you, Lord, for this great sacrifice you made for our benefit. We praise your name. Amen.